Your Bible and turn to Acts 14 together this evening. Acts 14, continuing through the gospel, the book of Acts together, the Acts of the Apostles. Here in chapter number 14, we have the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. We're going to read the entire chapter together this evening. We aren't going to cover the entire chapter this evening, but we are going to go through and read this entire chapter, and we're going to see how Paul and Barnabas continue their gospel ministry, and a theme is beginning to develop in their ministry, and really every ministry of gospel preaching, and that is there is acceptance and there is rejection that will continue to happen over and over and over again. There will be those who accept the truth. And it will be a wonderful thing, and there will be rejection of the truth that leads to greater persecution as time goes on. So tonight, let's pick up here in chapter number 14 as Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium, and then they end up back where we started here in chapter number 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch. We'll end chapter number 14 by reading tonight of them returning to Antioch and telling the wonderful things that the Lord has done that we have been studying together here. So Acts 14, let's read verses 1 to 18, 1 through the end of the chapter together. Now at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to his word, to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprung up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from sacrificing to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attila. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time with the disciples. So here we have Luke's account of the end of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We can see on the map there that I have, the red is their initial going, and then on the way back, they stop and they see several of the cities that we'll be looking at next week, and they eventually go back to Antioch. But even again, as we are going through all of this, we're seeing that as Paul and Barnabas are going to these different places, they are seeing this theme that Luke is really drawing out for us, that there are those who accept gospel preaching and there are those who reject it. That will happen every place that they go. Even as we ended chapter number 13, we saw that there were Gentiles who heard the word of the Lord and they were rejoicing. As many as were appointed to salvation believed. But we also saw part of Paul and Barnabas in verse number 51. They shook off their feet against them. So there we see this acceptance and rejection. And as they shake off the dust of their feet against them at the end of chapter number 13, they continue to move on to the next place that the Lord has for them. The city that we're coming to tonight of Iconium. They traveled what was a common road. This is the road that from what we can tell, this would have been the same road that they would have traveled to get to this city. It was a city on a high plateau over some plains. An altitude of almost 3,500 feet. It was a city of mixed cultures, much like other places that Paul and Barnabas were traveling to. It was a well-known commercial road this is that they were traveling, so they're simply just continuing along the path. Almost as if we were to be rejected in one city where we are, you hop on 91, and go down to the next town. This is basically what they are doing. They're rejected in one place, and they simply hop on to this road, many people traveling on it, and away they go to the next city. But as we consider this, and as we continue to go through the Gospel of Acts, Acts teaches us many things. But one of the things that it teaches us, and we'll see again tonight, is that it is impossible to take the offense out of the gospel. There are many people who try to do that. In fact, they spend much time thinking, well, how can I make the gospel less offensive to people? Now, certainly we don't want to go out about trying to be offensive to individuals, but there's an aspect to what we see in Acts and throughout God's word that while we don't want to try to make the gospel offensive to others, here's the reality. It is. And for us to try to take away that offense is to deny the very essence of the gospel. See, with the gospel, there are always going to be two responses to the gospel. There will either be acceptance or there will be rejection. It's important for us, and even as Paul and Barnabas are going through their journey, they make it very clear to the people that they are ministering to. People don't. We'll see at one point this evening where they misunderstand what Paul and Barnabas are trying to teach them. But for the most part, people understand that there's really only two choices here. You either accept what they're going to have to say or you reject it. And as we go through this passage of Scripture tonight, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas striving with all of their might to make the gospel as clear as possible in every single circumstance they find themselves in. It's not their desire to be comfortable. It's not their desire to be well-liked. It's not their desire to be thought of as smooth, eloquent speakers, although this passage of Scripture seems to indicate at the beginning of chapter number 14, as we'll see, that they were. It is their desire, every place that they go, to make the gospel as clear as possible. And it ought to be our desire as well. When we speak God's word, we ought to speak it in such a way that we know that there's going to be one of two ways people are going to respond to this. They're either going to accept it or they're going to reject it. Oftentimes we want to share the gospel with someone, but we never get to that crucial point where we call them to respond to God's word. We will explain the truths of the gospel, but we won't give the application of what needs to be done. As Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Paul had done this there in chapter number 13. as we saw him giving that message in the synagogue, calling them to repent, and some did and some did not. But even we as God's people, as we look at this, need to recognize that while there are some, as we'll go through this passage this evening, some things that are particular to their ministry, what they were striving to do ought to be the things that God's people continue to strive to do, to make the gospel clear. How do Paul and Barnabas seek to do that? Verses 1 to 7, we see that Paul and Barnabas are striving to make the gospel clear in their speaking or in the things that they are declaring. Interesting, the description we get of Paul and Barnabas' speaking there in the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 to 3. It says that they boldly spake the truth. Paul and Barnabas were bold in their proclamation of God's word, again, knowing that what they were going to say was going to continue to get the same responses that they had gotten in the past. We're told that their speech was quite eloquent. It says there in verse number 1 of chapter number 14, "Now in Iconium, they entered into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way," it says, "that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." When Luke uses that wording, "they spoke in such a way," he is highlighting the fact that what Paul and Barnabas said here was eloquent. He's highlighting the fact that this was a wonderful sermon that was given here. He's highlighting the fact that this would have been something much like what Paul, we saw him do in chapter number 13. He walks through and explains the gospel. He couldn't make it more clear. He couldn't make it more logical. Everything flowed together. And in doing so, Luke says that as they do this, they do it, and it says many people believed. But again, we see our theme already. Even with this eloquence of their speaking, this boldness in their speaking, it says some believed, Jews and Greeks, but right away in verse number 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Verse number 3, there's belief and unbelief, but it says in verse number 3, they may remain there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Speak boldly for the Lord here. Paul and Barnabas speak in an eloquent way, as Luke points out. But notice that the eloquence of their speech doesn't stop opposition. It still comes. Notice that the eloquence of their speech, even that eloquence, as Luke writes of it for us, it still, even though it's a wonderful sermon that is given, people still think evil of them. Look there in verse number 2, it says, "But the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Cause them to think evil of them. To remind us, even as we consider this, that if you're presenting the gospel to someone and they reject it, and their mind is even poisoned against you, calling you a bigot, calling you closed-minded, calling you a Neanderthal for believing something like this. Often, it's not that what you said was wrong, or that you didn't say it in a clear enough, refined enough way. Here, Luke highlights that what Paul and Barnabas do here is a wonderful way to present the gospel, but what still happens? Opposition's still there. People still think evil of them. It's a reminder to us that as we present the gospel to our unbelieving friends and family members and those that we come in contact with, well, we ought to strive to do what Paul and Barnabas do here, that is, make the gospel as appealing as possible. We need to recognize that we also ought to know that there is a way that we can overstep our bounds. Because even if we can make it as appealing as possible, as Paul and Barnabas do, there will still be opposition. Say it like this: if we present the gospel and we think we've presented it in such a way that it's not going to cause offense to anybody, then you haven't presented the gospel. You've presented something else. Paul and Barnabas, it says, boldly spoke the truth. Notice what that boldness looks like there in verse number 3. They remained there for a long time, boldly speaking boldly for the Lord. This idea of their boldness was that they are pushing forward in the face of opposition. And right now, we're going to see a little bit later as you go down through these first seven verses, the opposition is going to get even more forceful. But right now, it says they remain for a long time speaking boldly, even in the face of opposition, which at this point is just what? It's just simply in the minds of these other believers. It hasn't been acted out yet. But it's good for us to consider and to think that opposition, persecution, comes in many different forms, physical, but often it's just, what are people thinking about us? Paul and Barnabas know that others have turned them against them. They know that the people of the city are questioning their motives. They know that the people of the city are questioning their sanity. They know that the people of the city are questioning whether they're doing this for their own political gain or their own ethnic gain. And in the midst of all this poisoning against them that is going on, they boldly push forward in presenting the gospel in the face of opposition. And it says there in verse number 3, they did remaining there for a long time. This was a long ministry that they had here. But they continue to do that. Why? They're bold in pushing forward in the face of opposition. But notice how Luke presents they're speaking boldly for the Lord, it says. It's for the Lord, and it's not, notice what it says there. What is the Lord doing? Who bore witness to the word of his grace. So Paul and Barnabas' boldness is not because, as Luke points out here, because they think, man, I presented this in such an eloquent way. I am so good at this. Sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, if I just had the confidence in myself that I could do this, then I would be bold in my witness. If I just could know that I would come across as, you know, James White or maybe Pastor Farley or someone else, and you would say, if I could just present the gospel in that kind of a way, that clearly, I would be bold about this. But as Luke writes here, he describes it in this way. They're boldly speaking for the Lord. And what's the reality of the situation? It's not them who's speaking. It's the Lord who is bearing witness through them. Here in this passage, it goes on. We'll come back to this in a moment when we get down to verses 8 to 13. One of the ways that the Lord did this was by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But I want to point out here that as Luke is writing, he makes it very clear that their boldness has more to do with what the Lord is accomplishing through them than in the eloquence of their speech. Luke, by his wording, wants us to understand something. It's not eloquence or boldness of these men that caused people to accept and reject the gospel. Rather, it is the Lord himself who is doing this. Paul and Barnabas aren't the source of this activity. The Lord is the source. See, we come to a passage of scripture like this, we ought to read it and realize that most of our excuses for not sharing the gospel with others melt away the more we read through Acts, or any passage of scripture for that matter. It has nothing to do with eloquence. It has nothing to do with boldness, trust in yourself. It has everything to do with trust in the words of God, and that God works through his word. See, Paul and Barnabas' boldness here is not a self-confidence, but a confidence in God's working. Even the rejection, what causes Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul later, to keep going and keep getting rejected over and over and over and over again? Think of what Paul says even in Romans. We've been going through together on Sunday morning where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think of a man who could have been ashamed of it. The man faced rejection everywhere that he went. Ridicule. Shame from individuals. But he was not ashamed of that gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. See, if we don't boldly speak the truth, we're not saying that we don't have confidence in ourselves. We're actually saying we don't have confidence in God and His Word. That's where Paul and Barnabas's confidence lied, in God working through His Word. So as they are striving, as they're going to these different places to make the gospel as clear as possible in their speaking, we see them boldly speaking the truth, even eloquently doing it. But as they do that, as we've mentioned already, the truth is going to do something. There will be those who accept it, and there will be those who reject it. Even notice verses 1 through 3, we saw some pretty amazing things going on there. Luke says that they spoke in such a way that was eloquent. A wonderful sermon was presented. Signs and wonders are being performed. And you would think, well, those two things, of course everybody's going to accept the truth. Look at verse number 4. But the people of the city were divided. To recognize something, that the gospel, by its very purpose, divides. Somebody tells you that they're evangelizing to bring unity. There's one sense that it does. It brings unity within God's people, but everywhere else it creates disunity. It divides those who are God's children with those who are not. It divides those who have received God's mercy with those who have not received God's mercy. Again, it's a reminder to us that if we think that we can preach the gospel without creating some kind of division, then we're not really preaching the gospel, and we're not fulfilling Christ's commands to us. Even consider what Jesus said when he sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter number 10, verses 34 to 36. Again, this is in a context of Christ giving instructions to his disciples. He's telling them, I'm sending you out in my authority to do ministry. And this is what he says to them as he sends them out. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus told his disciples this was going to happen. I'm not saying this is easy. Even tonight, I'm sure for many of us, we read words like this and our hearts break because the gospel has set us against father or mother or mother-in-law or brother or sister. Even Paul, as he is preaching, he starts going every time where? To the Jews, his brethren, his flesh and blood. And yet he knows it's just going to create division with them. To preach the gospel means that we will preach a gospel that will divide people. Recognize that the gospel only unifies those who are appointed to eternal life. Again, back in chapter number 13, who are the ones in verse number 48 who are rejoicing and glorifying the word of God? It says, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How did you know the difference between the two? Some rejoiced, some rejected. Even as God's people, as we preach the gospel, we must not be afraid of the division that the gospel brings. But the reality is, we ought to rejoice that it does. Again, as Peter wrote, once you were not God's people, but now you are. It should cause us to rejoice when one goes from being our enemy, in a sense, to being one of us. Again, the idea of what Jesus says there is stark. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And it's not a literal sword that Jesus is talking about there, but it is the sword of the gospel that will come in and will divide. We need to make the gospel clear so as the division between truth and error will be evident. Those who accept God's word and those who reject God's word will be evident. We ought to expect that gospel preaching will bring division. And even expect that as that truth divides, it will cause some to seek your harm. Notice what it says there in verse number 4. It talks about that there's this dividing that happened. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Verse number 5 tells us, but when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Verse number 7 says, and there they continued to preach the gospel. That word mistreat there is an interesting word. We find that same word elsewhere in God's word. Paul even uses it to describe the riotous mob that was at Philippi. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he tells them about what God was doing. He says in verse Thessalonians 2:2, and though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. That idea there, shamefully treated, is the same word here. What happened there in Philippi? If you remember what happens there in Philippi, Paul heals in the power of the Spirit. He heals a young servant girl. And as he heals this young girl, turns out that this is bad for the idol trade there in Philippi. And because it's bad for the idol trade, then it affects people's pocketbooks. And because it affects people's pocketbooks, they don't like the person who did this. And they make up things about Paul and Silas at the time, and they throw them unjustly in prison and beat them. And if you read there, we won't go there this evening, but the idea of them being shamefully treated, it is a mob that is after them. The idea there of stoning them, the idea of some kind of false vigilante justice. Not true justice, but just a bunch of people riled up that will do anything they can to destroy something, someone. The idea of the word and of a stoning is that many people know what's going on, but some, frankly, are just joining in because of the rabble-rousing that's going on. So in that sense this evening, brother and sister, to recognize that God's word is clear, this will happen to us. In one sense, we shouldn't wring our arms and say, what's going on in America? What's going on in America was the same thing that was going on with Paul throughout here. And yet God was continuing to grow his church. Even in the midst of this kind of opposition, even in the midst of these mobs that are raging against Paul and Barnabas here, they continue to preach the gospel. Doesn't mean that we should just simply look for ways to be persecuted and run headlong into them. Paul and Barnabas don't do it. They learn of it and they get out of town as quick as possible. We should be wise and seek to avoid this kind of persecution. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. And we shouldn't allow it to stop us from preaching the gospel. Verse number 7, again, as they begin to face this kind of persecution, this stoning, this threat of stoning, it says they come to the next city in verse number 7, and there they continue to do what? The same thing that got them kicked out of the last city. They continue to preach the gospel. Ask God for the grace this evening that he would make us bold in the face of persecution. Maybe that persecution is like the first three verses of this chapter, where it's not physical, but you always are thinking, what do my coworkers think about me? What do my classmates think about me? What does my family think about me? What do my neighbors think about me? Are they thinking evil of me right now? We think these things, and if you're like me, you're tempted when you think those things to think the last thing I need to do is speak up and make it worse. But that's what the Lord calls us to do. To speak up. To highlight the gospel. And to expect God to do his work as we, by his grace, boldly speak the truth, trusting him to work in his timing and in his way. So we ought to strive to make the gospel clear when we speak, as Paul and Barnabas were. Verses 8 to 13, we have another interesting thing that happens where Paul and Barnabas here highlight at the beginning of this passage that they come to Lystra. It's not highlighted, first of all, what they say, but their actions, what they do. In fact, they come here, and it's interesting what Luke points out for us, what's going on with Paul. As Paul comes here, we know that he's ultimately concerned with the spiritual state of individuals. But as he comes to this next city, Lystra, he comes into the city, and his concern here in these first few verses is for the physical needs of someone. It says there, as he looks, verse number 9, it says, "And he, this crippled man, born crippled from birth, listened to Paul, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up, and he began walking." I just want us to consider this evening that as Paul goes to these cities, it's not just that he's preaching the gospel and not looking at the plight of the people that are there. The idea that he looked intently on him, he looked and he saw this person in their need, where they were at the moment. Now he knows the man has physical needs. And the reality is a man like this would have been ignored by everyone else. It would have been a normal thing for them to see a man like this sitting there. He's crippled, never walked. He's sitting there. He's listening to Paul speak. There would have been many people in the city who would have been in this kind of circumstance. Yet Paul looks at him, and it says as he looks at him intently, the idea of there is looking at him intently, it's thinking about him. Thinking about his struggles in life. Thinking about his helpless physical situation. Again, how long has he been like this? Since birth, he could never use his feet. Basically, what that means is that he has never had a source of income for himself in his life. And Paul looks at him and he has concern for him. It's a reminder for us that as we, yes, should be speaking the gospel to others, it doesn't mean that we ignore the physical needs that are there as well. It's a reality. The more you get involved in the lives of unbelievers, you see not just the spiritual effects of sin, but you see the physical debilitating effects of sin as well. Now, there's nothing indicating in this passage that this man did anything wrong other than he was just born into a sin-filled world, sin-cursed world. But we all know people who are struggling physically because they've been wracked by sin. Struggling physically because of drug addictions. Struggling physically because they have been involved in wrong things and have been shot. Our church in New Hampshire, we supported some missionaries in Guatemala, and they had several people in their church who used to be involved in the gangs that were there. Some of them were believers, some of them were just regular attenders. One of them actually had been shot in the head and had lived, but as you can guess, there's a lot of physical issues there. We remember getting the prayer updates from them, asking for this man's, yes, his spiritual health, but also all the physical maladies that he had because of what he had gone through. Brethren, if we're going to make the gospel clear in our actions, we need to be concerned about people's physical needs. And Paul was. Even as Paul is speaking here, when he says to him, looking at him intently and seeing he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and he began to walk. Luke doesn't indicate for us what kind of faith this man had. Maybe he simply just had faith that if Paul wanted to, he'd heard what Paul had done, the signs and wonders that he had done in Iconium. He thought, well, I wonder, maybe Paul can do something like that for me. It's most likely that this man is just simply referring, when Paul sees him, he sees a man who, at some level, has faith in God's goodness and kindness. If God wants to, he could give me physical deliverance. But he looks at him in his need, and he's concerned for him. And he speaks, and again, these signs and wonders that accompany his ministry, he speaks, and this man stands up and begins walking. A wonderful show of how God is concerned with the physical needs of the pagan, of the unsaved. Not just with his own children, but with all people. And here, Paul shows there's this wonderful display of God's care for individuals by his actions here. But as you go through, you can see that these actions are not enough. In fact, if it wasn't for the seriousness of what's going on, it's actually kind of comical what's going on. They think that Paul and Barnabas, because of what they have done, they're gods, it says at the end of verse number 11. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker, Hermes being the god who spoke for Zeus. So they automatically just plug Paul and Barnabas into their pagan philosophies, pagan religion. They just plug them right in with them. And really, would you expect them to do anything else? We need to recognize that even as we would strive to do some of these kind of mercy ministries, even as what Paul is doing here, that mercy ministry without the gospel is simply leaving people in darkness. These acts of kindness that Paul does here through the power of the Spirit at work with him, these acts, while they are loving and concerned, they don't go far enough. Mercy ministries are great, and we should be involved with them as much as we can. And even as God's people tonight, we should look for new ways to do that. But to know that is not enough. And to know that even as we seek to do that, we ought not to just sort of stop. Well, you know, I'm going to do this nice thing for my neighbor, and I'm just going to hope that they see something of the gospel in what I'm doing. Here's the reality. If they're lost in darkness, they're not going to see anything. They need the gospel. They need words that go with the actions. You need to beware that mercy ministries can lead, unfortunately, to undue honor for us instead of glory for God. And it's especially dangerous because we like to get honor. We like it when people, they may even say, you know what? I don't agree with you as a Christian. I don't agree with your teachings, your doctrine. But you know what? You're nice people overall. That's something that we like to hear. But here in this passage of Scripture, as Paul and Barnabas continue to share the gospel, they recognize the need to, as they understand what's going on, verse number 12, or verse number 13, all of a sudden this priest of Zeus shows up, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, and he brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Up till this point, to what this is happening, it seems to indicate that Paul and Barnabas don't quite know how everybody's responding to what's going on. But then when they find out about it, as we'll see in the next verse, they are heartbroken over it. Don't worship us. I think there's something else that is important for us, even as we consider this evening. I remember as a youth, and even hearing it now, sometimes from individuals, we say, man, if God would just do the miraculous things that he was doing in Acts, if he would do those today, we would have revival like you have never seen. I remember thinking that, reading through things like this as a young person. Even hear people say that from time to time. But as you read through Acts, you find out that there is just as much confusion after these mighty acts. There is just as much rejection as there is to any other kind of display of God's power and glory. Here in our passage of Scripture this evening, these mighty works do not cause individuals to come to faith in Christ. The preaching of the word does, but the mighty works don't. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask God for, maybe at times, forgiveness for telling God, you know, I can't really present the gospel because I don't have quite the same power that people had back in the early church. And know that God is working through his word primarily. These other things are just meant to confirm that God is working through his word. As Paul and Barnabas begin this new ministry to the Gentiles. We need to know that we cannot win people simply by our actions. We cannot present the gospel simply by our actions. Our actions speak loudly. And it is true that actions can speak louder than words. But it's also true that actions can speak louder than words and speak things that are less clear than our words. We all know what it's like to do something for someone thinking that you are displaying love or affection for them, and the other person sees what you're doing and you have the best of intentions with it, and they totally misunderstand what you're trying to do. Maybe you've been in a situation where, like myself, you decide, well, you know what, I'm gonna try to do something nice for my wife. I'm gonna do the dishes, or I'm gonna vacuum the house. I just want to be kind to my wife, and you do that, and your actions somehow translate into, oh no, he thinks that I should be cleaning the house right now. Right? Sometimes our actions speak louder than our words, but they don't say the same things as our words. We have to speak up and say something, and be willing to clarify our actions with our words. Thankfully, Paul and Barnabas, as they continue this ministry, they do that. They seek to make the gospel clear with their explanations in verses 14 to 18. First of all, when people misunderstand what they're saying, there's a grief that comes over them. Verse number 14, it says, "But when Paul and Barnabas heard of it, heard that people were gathering at the gate with this Zeus priest, ready to offer sacrifices to them, when they heard of this misunderstanding of the people to what they had just done, it says they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out." They were heartbroken over this, grieved that they would think this. Again, it's a reminder to us that sometimes, even with the best of intentions, trying to explain the gospel the best that we can, as Paul had told that Luke had told that Paul and Barnabas did, they spoke in such a way that many people heard and understood. There'll be other times where people misunderstand what we're saying. Those lost in the darkness of sin, frankly, are prone to miss the truth that is right in front of them. Again, think of this. This healing was meant to highlight the glory of God. And yet these individuals so lost in darkness turned and used it to think about their pagan false gods. I wonder, do we grieve when people misunderstand the gospel? Are we quick to try to take responsibility to clarify the truth for people? Now, I recognize that oftentimes for many people, it's not that they misunderstand. They understand it completely. They're just rejecting it. But there's also the reality that some people just don't understand what they have been told. Or they misrepresent something. Paul and Barnabas here seem to have a heart for these individuals. They want to correct what's going on here. They grieve that they don't understand the true gospel. If I'm Paul and Barnabas, I think I might be prone to get frustrated. Are you kidding me? Everything that we are doing, everything that we've done, everywhere we've ministered, we have explained the gospel, and there's nothing here that it says in verse number 9, he listened to Paul speaking. Paul speaking here would have been the same things that he's been saying in every other city. Sometimes I get to the point where I just get frustrated. Why don't you get it? I'm gone. I'm moving on to somebody else. It's frustrating to me that you don't get this. But you don't see that with Paul and Barnabas. You see a desire to stop and to clarify and to talk some more about this. And here, as they see this, their hearts go out to them And it says in verse number 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Their grief turns to the joy of correcting when people misunderstand the gospel. But even here, I want to park here just for a moment, because as they go and explain themselves here, if you read verses 15 to 18, you have a different discussion going on than what you have with Paul's sermon in Acts 13. Acts 13 is centered entirely on the cross of Christ, that sermon there. But he's speaking to a group of individuals who already know who the one true and living God is. He's speaking in a synagogue. Here he's not. And here he needs to use a word that Pastor Farley told us this morning sometimes gets taken out of, is misused. People use it to try to make themselves relevant and cool. A good way to talk about contextualization, this is what Paul's doing here. He's filling in the blanks where they and their culture are missing out on the truth. They are not going to understand the gospel until they understand another truth before that. And that truth is this, that there is only one God. They clearly present the one true and living God. He said, they say, "We're men just like you, but we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things," Zeus, Hermes, this idol worship. "You should turn from these things to what? To a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." They turn to the good news that the God who created everything, Paul and Barnabas are saying, has acted on your behalf. It's again a reminder to us that we can't share the gospel with someone who's unwilling to accept that there's only one God. Unwilling to accept that there is only one true and living God, the one that is revealed in God's word. This is why there is many individuals who devote themselves to the study of how to present the gospel to someone who doesn't believe in the one true and living God. Whether they're an atheist, whether they're a polytheist, whatever they are, there are those who devote their time and energy to showing people who the one true and living God is. And Paul and Barnabas are striving to do that by God's grace, all to lay the foundation so that they can go and share the gospel with them again more fully. But they also tell them something else, not just that he is the one who created everything, but they clearly present truths about who God is to them. Yes, he is the one who created everything. But verse 16 and 17, they go on to talk more about him. They go on to show that God is patient, good, and gracious. Verse number 16, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave them without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." They present not just that God is the one true and living God, but they start to present some aspects of his character that they would not have known at all. His patience towards them. He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. In their ignorance, he allowed them to continue to live on this earth. And though he had every right to destroy them at any moment, he allowed them to continue to live and to walk in their ways. He revealed himself to them. It's not that they were without witness to who he was. In his goodness, he revealed himself, verse number 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. And Paul is highlighting the fact here that he did reveal himself to them. Yes, they may not have had God's special revelation, which was given primarily to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but there was evidence all around them, the witness of God's creation all around them that spoke to who he was. We sang this evening, "I sing the mighty power of God," and the whole song was about God revealing himself to us through his creation. Even sang one verse, "I sing the goodness of the Lord, who did what? Filled the earth with food." Paul and Barnabas highlight that as well. "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That's what Paul says. "And this God has been gracious to you in his common grace to all of us. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He has given you pleasures in this life. See, even unsaved people may not think that God is the one who gave them the pleasures that they enjoy, but Paul and Barnabas point out, he is. Everything that you enjoy in this world is given to you by God. Even Paul is talking to these ignorant people, even as you're refusing to worship him, God is blessing you. The goodness and the graciousness and the patience of God is highlighted here as Paul and Barnabas are speaking with these individuals, all trying to, again, show them this is how God is gracious. This is how God is good to us. It's interesting that even the missionary William Carey pointed this passage of scripture when he was talking with a pagan there in India where he was ministering. And he went on to describe a situation, and this native there was saying, "Well, I don't think God was right. I think it's God's fault that we haven't had the gospel until now." And Carey went on to describe to him a king who allowed people to live in rebellion for a time. He didn't destroy them right away. Wouldn't you rather have a king that's not a tyrant, but that is gracious to you? God is being gracious to you. He has been gracious to you and your people. He has not destroyed you. Your people are still here to this day. God is gracious to us. Gracious to those to whom we present the gospel to, that every good thing that they are enjoying to this day has been given to them by God, whether they realize it or not. We ought to point that out to them. But we ought to recognize, verse number 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. In fact, we don't have time this evening, but if we were to go on, they don't do a very good job of restraining them because eventually they stone him. But again, it highlights the aspect that this aspect of preaching the gospel is something that we need to strive to do. Paul and Barnabas worked hard at this. They did everything they could by their speaking, by their actions, to make the gospel clear to those that are around them. We just need to ask ourselves the question, how much are we striving to do this ourselves? Do we have to ask ourselves the question, I think my neighbors understand the gospel? Or do we know that they do? Or do we know they don't understand it at all? And like Paul and Barnabas here think, I need to do a better job of explaining this to them. But if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time we do more of, well, I hope that they, when they see me go to church on Sunday, that they know something's different about me. I hope when they see my children, or I hope when they see the way I interact with people, that they'll know something about the gospel. Or do we actually do the hard work that Paul and Barnabas are doing here of making sure that they know the truth? Again, not expecting every single person that we come into contact with to accept the gospel. Understanding that when we do it, sometimes it's going to make life more difficult than easier. But to know that this is how God does the work of building his church. So again, What are the kind of responses that you get when you share the gospel with someone? Is there no response? Well, if there's no response, then you haven't quite shared the gospel yet. You shared lots of facts, but you haven't shared the gospel yet. When you share, when you preach the gospel, do you ever see division coming? If that happens, don't look at that as I'm doing something wrong, but to know that that is God doing his work. And do you strive to explain the gospel to those who may not understand it as well as they need to? Do you try to read books on how to witness to other individuals? Those of us who, in last fall, did the book Tell the Truth, do you go back to that book and think, how can I use this to better present the gospel to my friends, my family, my neighbors? You need to ask God that we would be able to strive by his grace to make the gospel as clear as possible, regardless of the effect on ourselves in every single circumstance, for the praise and glory of God. Let's pray together.